We have been working our way through the book of Acts, and in that study, we have most recently been studying this remarkable opportunity that God gave to the Apostle Paul in Athens to speak to this council, the Areopagus, one of the leading councils in the city, and speak to them about Jesus. So we've been working our way through this kind of methodically, slowly, and this morning we're going to finish up the chapter with verses 29 through 34. So let's read that text and jump right in. Acts 17, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We're going to work through a series of key words this morning. You see them on your handout. And the first of those words is idolatry. This is verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So, gold and silver and stone would have represented the common idol-making materials. And all over the city were images formed by the art and imagination of man. And so Paul says, we shouldn't actually think that God is like any of these things. That word images is interesting. It refers to something formed from what already existed. That makes a subtle little point. Idols were just made from something that God made first. They were just formed from what God created. They're just part of creation. You see the word art there? That's a tricky word to translate. If you translate it art, people think of painting and drawing, which is true. You could also translate it in Acts 18. It's going to be translated to refer to Paul's trade, his skill of tent making. So you can refer to like craftsmanship, but if you say that, people think of, you know, cabinet making or something, which is true. Really, the word is just referring to any of the skills of man, what man can accomplish. And so it can include anything from, you know, airplanes to artwork. And this is, so, and then you put that together with the word imagination. Imagination refers to what man's mind can think up. So Paul's referring to whatever man can imagine and then accomplish. And this is how humanity works, right? We start with what God created. We look at it. I mean, whether they're realizing that's what God created or not. We start with what exists. We think of what we could do with that. And then we take our skills and we do things with it. And the result is all sorts of things that man comes up with. And that's a really wonderful process. I mean, that's why you had a car to get here in this morning. That's why you have chairs that do that cool little fold-down thing that they do this morning, and little desks that fold up and hit your knees when you walk by them. And that's why some of you have glasses that you can see with this morning. That's why some of you have clothes that match this morning, because of the art and imagination of man. That's a wonderful thing. It's not wonderful when we worship what we make. That changes everything. Why? Well, because as the beginning of verse 29 says, we are part of creation. We are God's offspring. There's a creator who created all of us. And so we shouldn't be worshiping any of the things that we make using our art and imagination. We should be worshiping the source of it all, the one who's in a different category. He's creator. So a couple of principles here. First of all, because God created us, we must not worship any god, not even the true God, with man-made images. Okay, so this is a, you know, particular category here of using things man creates creates to worship gods. Now, of course, the Bible forbids making idols of false gods. But the Bible just as clearly forbids making any representations of the true God. Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 4 especially emphasizes that. And that's because man cannot create anything that will adequately represent the true God. And when we try, we end up worshiping the things we create rather than the God we were representing. So God, what he says in Deuteronomy 4, is that at Sinai, he revealed himself with words. God reveals himself in words, and in the Word, Christ Jesus, not in man-made images. And so that's why we gather each Sunday around the Bible rather than around a statue of our God, because he has revealed himself in words. He has spoken. Second principle, then, is that God's creation itself shows us that the divine being is nothing like man-made creations. And you see that right there in verse 29, right? We should not think that the divine being is like anything that man can create. Now, okay, so first of all, that's true of humans, right? Are you made out of gold, silver, and stone? Well, some of you might have metal fillings or an artificial hip, but you're not like those stone idols in Athens. You're of a really different category. So the God who created you in his image is probably not like gold or silver or stone either. You aren't like a smartphone. You're of a different category. You aren't like an airplane. And so God must not be like those things either. He must be even more different than you are from those things. So our creation in God's image tells us that he's in a different category, but really all creation does. All creation testifies to the difference between the creation and the divine being. Did you notice that in verse 29? He refers to God as the divine being. That's not a real common way to refer to God in the Bible. Why does he do it here? Well, he's making a really important point. There is a divine being, and there is everything else. There is a divine being, and there's everything he created. And those are two entirely different categories of existence. Nothing else is divine except him. It's all just creation. So here's what Paul says in Romans 1:20, and he uses, okay, it's a different form, it's adjective and noun, but it's the same word as divine being in Acts 17. He says, this is Romans 1:20, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, and you could circle this, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Divine nature, that's the same word as divine being in Acts 17. So, here's the point. The most important thing that creation teaches you about God is that you are not him. The most important thing creation teaches you about God is that you are not him. You don't have eternal power and a divine nature. You cannot create like God created. And so surely then, God cannot possibly be like something we can imagine and form. You can picture Paul saying to the Athenians, do you actually think that God is like any of this stuff you've made? Man can form amazing things, that's true. Yet we have to be honest that we are incredibly limited. I mean, it's 2000-something AD, right? And we're just now figuring out a way for you to be able to lock your front door remotely if you forgot to lock it. Like, how many thousand years of human existence did it take us to figure this out? Do you see what I mean by how limited we are? You've seen those pictures of Mexico Beach, Florida, and that neighborhood gone from that storm surge and wind. Folks, you can get the most brilliant minds at MIT and you can get the most powerful politicians in the world, and you can get the richest men in the world, and they cannot speak that community back into existence. They could bring everything they know and all the money they have and all their power to work on that, and it would still require an army of people working very, very hard to take all these skills of man and gradually rebuild that place. How did God create? He spoke. Out of nothing, there was creation. The most important thing creation tells us about God is that we are not Him. He is in an entirely different category. He's the one divine being. Not just a superhero, He's God. And so, don't worship anything that's not the divine being. Only worship the Creator, not the creation. What does it take to qualify to be the divine being? What does that job description look like? I mean, we could go all day on that, but first of all, the divine being was never created, right? He has life in Himself. He's the life giver. He creates out of nothing. He has eternal power and ultimate control over all things. From Him and to Him and through Him are all things. He is perfect in every way. He's the source of true joy and lasting satisfaction. He's a perfect Father. He's a shepherd. He's a guide. He's unmatched in love and kindness. He's the rock in the storm. He's the comfort in suffering. He's the giver of life. He's the defeater of death. He's the only one who can someday make all things new. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Only He should be worshipped. Everything else is just creation. Now, here's the trick. If you would have gone to an Athenian and said, do you think that stone statue thing is a god? What would they have said to you? They would have said, no, that's just stone. That just represents the God. Is that good? Is that good that they would have said that? And they would have said that. They would have said, no, that's just a stone. It just represents the God. Well, there are several problems with that. One, the God that stone represented had been created by their imagination. So the stone was creation, but the God the stone represented was creation too. He had been created by the art and imagination of man. But secondly, they might have said that stone's not a god, it just represents the God, but what got all the attention in Athens? The temples, the statues. They were the focus of the worship. And so, here's the application principle on your handout. Few people would say that man's creations are actually divine beings, yet many give them that role in their lives. The Athenians would say, oh, I know that stone's not a god, yet they gave it that role in their lives. And people today would say, oh yeah, I know this thing isn't a god, yet they give it that role in their lives. Remember, everybody worships, right? We keep emphasizing that here in Acts. To worship means to respond to someone or something by giving yourself to it. All people worship, yet they don't usually call the things they worship God because they have some sense that a God should be greater than that. People who dedicate themselves to gardening or hunting wouldn't say gardening or hunting is a divine being whom I worship. I mean, they might if they're really odd, but most people wouldn't. People who dedicate themselves to success in their job don't say, okay, bye, honey, I'm going to God. They say, I'm going to work. They don't call it God. Pastors who worship ministry success don't call ministry their God. People who love to please other people don't refer to people-pleasing as their God. The grandma who dedicates herself wholly to her bridge game and her grandkids doesn't call bridge and her grandkids divine beings. She might get close to calling her grandkids divine beings, but those who love video games or pornography don't refer to those things as their God. Now, I realize some people might joke about it that way, or some people do have a view of God and creation, but that's not very many. Deep down, we have a God-given sense that there's a divine being who's far greater than us, and we know that it would kind of be ridiculous to expect gardening to meet that job description. To expect my hobby or pornography or video games or my job to actually live up to the standard of being my God. We know that doesn't actually make sense, yet sometimes we dedicate ourselves to those things while pushing God aside as if we don't need him because those things can replace him. We need those things. We give our time and our energy and our money to those things. We don't call them our gods, but we give them that role in our lives. Few people would say that man's creations are actually divine beings, yet many give them that role in their lives. Now, understand again, I am not being critical of the things created by the skill and imagination of man. They are supposed to be wonderful. We live in their blessings every day. The point is not that those things are bad. The point is that when they push God to the side and we look to them for what only God can be in our lives, they are not good anymore. They are really bad. Then we are doing what Romans 1:25 says, we are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. We're worshiping the things formed by the skill and imagination of man because we're dedicating ourselves to them. We're giving ourselves to them. Now those things aren't good any longer. Now they cause futility and darkness and deception and death. And so there has to always be a watchfulness in our hearts because it's not enough just to say God's the only God. We also have to ask, am I dedicating myself to things in my life as if they are my God? And it's helpful to take whatever we're really dedicated to and give it the divine being test. Can it be Yahweh, the great I am? Is it perfect in every way? Can it be my shepherd and my guide and my savior and my rock? Can it sustain the weight of my sin and my sorrows? Can it give me eternal life? Can it make all things new someday? Well, if it can't, then don't dedicate yourself to it. To use John Piper's illustration, God needs to be the sun at the center of your solar system, and you need to put the Plutos in their place out there, revolving around God at the center of your life. They have a place, but they're not the sun at the center of your solar system. But unfortunately, we are very good at pushing the sun aside to replace it with a little planet. So worshiping something other than the one divine being is something we have to be very careful about. And it's not just unwise or misguided, it's disastrous. Look at the next verse in Acts 17, verse 30. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So our first word was idolatry, our second word is repentance. When you realize that you're worshiping something other than the divine being, the response has to be repentance right away. That's what the divine being commands. The beginning of verse 30 says that God overlooked the times of ignorance, but now commands everyone to repent. We talked about that phrase about overlooking the times of ignorance last Sunday in Bible study, October 7th. So you can find that on Sermon Audio or YouTube or our church website. But I think the point can be summarized with a principle on your handout. God's merciful patience provides an opportunity for repentance. Whatever it meant that God had overlooked the times of ignorance before, for those Athenians Paul was talking to, it meant God has been very kind to you. You're still here. You are still hearing the truth today, and you still have an opportunity to repent and be saved today, despite all of your idolatry. Despite this whole city full of false gods, God somehow has overlooked those things in such a way that today you have an opportunity in his mercy to repent and be saved. So obey God's command and repent. And the next principle there is that the Creator commands all people to repent. Now, it's so important to remember that Mark 1, verse 15, the very first public ministry words of Jesus are, repent and believe the good news. Worshipping the creation instead of the Creator is not okay. There must be repentance. And we've spoken about that already in Acts, so let's move on to an application. The repentant response to idolatry not only puts off the idolatry, but it also puts on the worship and service of the true God. You see there, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned to serve the true and living God, the one true divine being. Because everything else is just creation. So turn from serving creation to dedicate yourself to serving the one true God. Put off idolatry and put on the worship of the one true God. So the repentance we're talking about here doesn't just mean, I'm sorry, I'll try to stop worshiping idols. It means, I'm supposed to be worshiping you instead. I am supposed to be serving you instead. So I come, Lord, to serve you and to worship you. So, you know, we just studied Romans 12, 1 and 2 together, and it fits so well here. What happens to us as Christians is that we all reach points with some regularity where we realize some idolatry has been sneaking up on our heart. And we maybe haven't noticed it, and then God, by His Spirit and His Word, helps us see it. And so part of the response is turn away from the idolatry, right? But then Romans 12 is a great rest of the response. Okay, Lord, I turn away from what I've been dedicating myself to because it's creation. And now here I bring myself as a living sacrifice to commit completely to you. See, that's the put on part. Put off the idol and then turn yourself to serve the true and living God. That's the way the repentance to idolatry works. We give ourselves wholly to God. So our first word was idolatry, and the second was repentance, which is the right response to idolatry. And then in verse 31, we read, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world. So our third word is judgment. We should repent both of our because of our idolatry and because God has fixed a day of judgment. Before we look at that, just note that word world. He will judge the world. Again, Paul chooses his words very carefully. That's the word for the inhabited earth. The word for the earth as a dwelling place of mankind. Remember we talked last time about how God, we don't create a dwelling place for God. He created the dwelling place for us. So what this is saying is God created the earth as a dwelling place for people, and someday He's going to judge those who have lived in His dwelling place. He's going to hold them accountable for how they have dwelt in the dwelling place He created for them. So He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world. So first of all, the day of judgment is fixed. The Bible says that God has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It's called the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, and it's a day that will come as a sudden surprise. The way I picture it is like a giant boulder placed on the train tracks of this world. The idolatry train is racing toward a boulder, and no one knows when the train's going to hit it. But it's there. God fixed it in place. We're closer to it today than we were yesterday. So the first principle is that the day of judgment is fixed. The second is that the day of judgment will display God's righteousness by demonstrating that idolatry is not okay. See, it says He will judge the world in righteousness. Now that probably partly means He'll judge justly, but it means more than that. He's going to judge as a display of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, God is patient and God is merciful, and as a result, some people conclude God doesn't care. You can do whatever you want. So when verse 31 says He's going to judge the world in righteousness, it partly means His judgment is going to display His righteousness for everyone to see. It will display that He is the only one divine being, and you cannot pretend to be the divine being or worship something other than the divine being, or the one true God will hold you accountable. He will demonstrate on the day of judgment that idolatry always receives its just penalty. He will demonstrate His righteousness. The judgment will display his righteousness. Do you know what's beautiful? You don't have to wait for the day of judgment to see the display of God's righteousness, because he already displayed it, didn't he? Where did God already display his righteousness? That's what Romans 3, 25 and 26 says. It says that Jesus was crucified to display God's righteousness. How did the death of Jesus display God's righteousness? Well, on the cross, God showed that idolatry is so serious that the Son of God had to die for it. He had to bear hell's fury for sin and be forsaken by his Father for us. So the cross displayed the righteousness of God, and in displaying the righteousness of God, it also displayed the love of God, because the reason why he died taking the penalty for idolaters is that they might be saved, that they might be forgiven. God displayed his righteousness on Calvary that everyone who looks on the cross might live. And so, if you have repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not on a train that is going to hit a boulder of judgment. The Bible describes it in your situation in other ways. And one of my favorites is in 2 Thessalonians 1. You are waiting for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that day, you will marvel at him and glorify him. It'll be a day when you see Jesus by the eyes of sight, not just the eyes of faith, and you will marvel. The Bible also says about that day, for you who have believed in him, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of your Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless! Isn't that good news? And you know Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is so much better news than being on the idolatry train headed toward the boulder of judgment. You're headed to a day when you're going to marvel and rejoice and be complete in Christ. So praise the Lord that though he is someday going to display his righteousness, he already displayed his righteousness so that no one might have to face judgment if they will repent and believe. Let's continue in verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So we've had idolatry, repentance, judgment. And now number 4, a man. Paul had been describing to the Athenians a God who was far greater than they imagined. And then he suddenly switched to something far less than what they imagined. A man. See, what were the Greek gods like? What were the Roman gods like? Superheroes. As a matter of fact, a lot of our modern day superheroes are connected back to ancient Greek and Roman gods. They're based off of those concepts and ideas. Superheroes, you know, are often a lot like people. They just have cool powers that people wish they had. And the Greek and Roman gods were much like that. They were like cool people with superpowers. So, what does Paul tell them? The true God is nothing like a superhero. He is far greater than that, and he came as far less than that. He came as a man. This is where the title for today's message came from, the full scope of God's majesty. To know the true God, we must learn that he is far greater than we realize. Yet, he came in far greater humility than we realize. He came as a man. So Paul wants them to know, this great God sent a man. And he could have taught about Jesus, that man, all day long, because this theme of the humanity of Christ runs so deeply in the Bible. It has deep prophetic roots in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel's prophecies of the Son of Man, into whom the eternal God commits all things. But it actually goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, because 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the second Adam. In Genesis 3, the serpent was told that the woman's offspring would crush his head. The woman's offspring. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son. The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Since we are flesh and blood, He also partook in flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. Can you finish this with me? There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So here's what Romans 5 says. If many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, right? If many died through Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift of righteousness reigns in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That's just touching on it, all that Paul could have told them about this man. So the principle, first of all, is this. To know God, you must learn about a man. The Athenian superheroes were such a neat idea. They were just completely wrong. I don't think it's wrong for man to imagine superheroes. So long as we remember that they're a very faint reflection of a true God who exists. They don't exist, and the one divine being does. And our imagining of superheroes is actually an exercise in demonstrating that we're just creation. Because that's the best we can do. We can imagine Mercury with wings on his feet so he can go really fast. God doesn't need wings on his feet. Right? We can imagine Aquaman and his powers with water. God made the water. There is no one like him. And so, this superhero gods they had was completely wrong. The true God was much greater, and yet he humbled himself to be much lower. Truly God and truly man. If you're going to know the true God, you have to know a man. So what would Paul say, Philippians 3:8? I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, of course, Paul couldn't possibly explain all of that to them in the couple of moments he had there. But he was letting them know that God had worked through a man, and he did have one most important thing he was going to tell them about that man. Now, you could say two, because he's telling them that man is going to be the judge. But what's the one other thing he tells them about that man? Verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there you go. He could tell him one thing about that man. He was going to tell him he rose. Resurrection. And then he says in verse 31, at the end of the verse, God has given assurance to all by doing that. In other words, God proved it by raising him from the dead. God proved that he is the one who is going to be the judge of all people. Remember, Paul was in Athens just 20 years after Jesus rose again. Eyewitnesses were still living. This was a verifiable historical claim that he was making in one of the most important university towns in the world. Jesus rose. So, here's the application. The resurrection is a starting point and dividing line. First of all, it's a starting point. No truth is emphasized more strongly throughout the book of Acts than the resurrection. If you can only know one thing about the man God has appointed, let it be this: he rose. Because from that one point, you can get to everything. Well, if he rose, he must have had to die. Why did he die? Well, if he died, he must have been a man who could die. Why was he a man? Well, from there, you get to who the Son of God was, man's sin, the need for a Savior, the incarnation, the crucifixion. It all can flow right out of resurrection. So the resurrection is a starting point. It can be a starting point for sharing about Jesus. If you could only tell somebody one thing about Jesus, what would you tell them? Okay, there's not a right answer to that question. I'm not giving you a rule. Anything you get to share about Jesus is good. But the book of Acts may push us to consider the possibility that Jesus rose is the most important thing you could say about Jesus. Even more than something like Jesus saves. Because Jesus saves really only makes sense in the light of a crucified and risen Savior. So, again, I'm not making a rule, share any truth about Jesus you can share. But the book of Acts pushes us to see the centrality of the resurrection. And at least we can say this, don't leave it out. There are gospel presentations that work all the way through the gospel and never mention the resurrection of Jesus. Now, how can you do that when you have to believe that he died and rose again to be saved? So don't leave the resurrection out. So it's a starting point in that evangelistic sense, but let's also just practically remember that the resurrection is just a great starting point for life. You know, the Gaithers hit a home run with, they put their finger right on something in every Christian's heart when they wrote, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." You know, I don't love the Gaithers music, but they were right on something that is true in every Christian's heart. Life is worth the living just because he lives. And that, I mean, there were many songs written before the Gaithers that said that, and there are new songs today that say the same thing. Because he lives, life is worth living. And so really, it's a starting point for each Christian every day. My Savior's alive. My Shepherd's alive. My King's alive. All right, I can get the head off the pillow by his grace. So it's a starting point. The resurrection is a starting point for sharing the gospel, but also just for our lives. But then it's also a dividing line. Again, in verse 32 says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Thankfully, others wanted to learn more. And in the end, a few believed. Let me comment on that for just a moment. Verse 34 records the salvation of Dionysius the Areopagite. Areopagite means he was a member of that council. So God may not save many mighty and noble and worldly wise, but he saved some. And there is a tradition in the early church that Dionysius became the leader of the church in Athens. No way to prove that, but it would make sense if he was already a community leader that that might have happened. And then there's this reference to Damaris, a woman who also was saved. Maybe she was listening in since the Areopagus met in an open courtyard. Maybe she had already heard Paul teaching about Jesus before this. But regardless, she just adds to the long list of female disciples that we're told about in the book of Acts. So many. What's interesting, though, is that Paul leaves town apparently shortly after this, and history doesn't give us much indication that a significant church developed in Athens. As exciting as this opportunity was at the Areopagus, and as grateful as we are that some believed, there might not have been very much fruit in Athens. We certainly don't have New Testament evidence of Paul coming back, Paul writing them, church developing there, or anything like that. And I point that out just because that's a helpful reminder for us when we've seen some other places where Paul's ministry seems so successful and resulted in very vibrant churches. That may not have happened in Athens, but that does not mean that all of this was in vain. So that brings us back then to the beginning of verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Resurrection was a dividing line, and many of the Athenians refused to believe it. Now, there were many Athenians who believed in a kind of an immortality of the soul, some kind of immaterial way that you live on forever. But actually, back several centuries in Greek mythology, there was this story that was, it was in the story when Athena created the Areopagus. In that story is the statement, there is no resurrection. That's what Athena said. And so the idea of a physical, a bodily resurrection from the dead is something that they completely rejected. And so when Paul spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, they mocked. And that's sad, but it's correct that the resurrection should be a dividing line. Because as we've emphasized so many times, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, that changes everything. He is Lord. He is God. He is the only Savior. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the judge that we'll face. He is the one who has every right to our lives, and our time and our money and our worship and our service and our love and everything we have belongs to him. If Jesus rose, we should love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So it ought to be a dividing line. You shouldn't face the resurrection and say, that's interesting, wonder what that means. I don't know. Either it's a huge threat to your worldview and you mock it and you reject it, or you humbly bow down at the feet of the King and the living Jesus makes life worth living. So the resurrection is both starting point and dividing line. Okay, we've made it through our keywords: idolatry, repentance, judgment, a man, and then resurrection and response. I know that there's been a lot kind of packed into this, and I feel badly that I didn't kind of fit it more neatly together. But let me just finish here by reminding us again of the full scope of God's majesty. So just one more time, I know I've said this earlier today, but what I think of it is like, picture a Greek god, kind of like a superhero, much like a man, but with superpowers, and put that Greek god in the middle, and then put the true God on both sides of that. Because on one hand, the true God is infinitely greater than any superhero you could ever imagine. Not even close, not even the same category. And on the other hand, he came and humbled himself to the lowliest of manhood, living a scorned life and dying an embarrassing, a shameful criminal's execution publicly. So picture the superhero gods and the true God, far greater and yet lowering himself to be far lower, to die for our sin. And as you picture that, for all of us, the right response to the true God is repentance. That's what the passage teaches. In both parts, okay? What's the right response to superheroes? Cool. Wish I could do that. That is not the right response to the transcendent majesty of God. You don't see the one true divine being and say, cool, wish I could do that. That's actually sounds like what Satan said. You see the one true God and you fall down on your face and you repent of ever having worshipped anything else other than him. Repentance is the right response to the majesty of the one true God. And what's the right response to the humanity of Jesus who came to die and take your sin on the cross? It's the same response, right? Right response is repentance. You don't look at the cross and say, oh, cool, wish I could do that. You look at the cross and you say, oh, God, I am such a sinner. You are such a great Savior. And so, for all of us, repentance is the right, just attitude. It is how you get saved in the first place, but it is then just the right attitude in all of life. When you read your Bible and you come across the majesty of God, you respond to that with repentance. You say, God, I am such a fool to exalt myself like I do. When you read your Bible and God shows you something that has started to become like an idol in your life, the right response is repentance, right? God, what am I doing? What am I doing? You're the one true divine being. I'm sorry I'm worshiping, you know, the attention of other people, making everybody happy or whatever it might be. And when you come to your Bible and you see the cross, the right response is repentance again. Oh, God, I'm a sinner. You died for my sin. So I think this passage at the end of the day, we land at the end of verse 30, right? He has commanded all people everywhere to repent. So you can be certain that whether it's the true majesty of God or the true humanity of Christ, the right response for all of us today is repentance. And if God shows you the idolatry welling up in your heart, the right response is to turn from the idolatry to serve the true and living God. Put off the idolatry and put on the service of the one true divine being.